the opportunity to share with you each week is truly a blessing, and I just am grateful to God for you. It's unusual that so many of you are so weird to believe the Bible, and that's an amazing attribute in this day and age. Now, whether or not we're going to finish today, I know some of you showed up for just that reason, hoping it would be over. And it may or may not, but I kind of doubt it. We'll see where we are in 40 minutes. Huh? Backpedaling, yes. This is an amazing book. Have you found it to be an amazing book? Do you think that it's somewhat understandable? Actually, it's very understandable if you look at it in the right perspective, right? But it's amazing what some critics have said about the book. In the 19th century, an agnostic named Ingersoll called it the insanest of all books. Now, you don't know Ingersoll, right? You'll probably never see him again. Anyway, he's an agnostic. That doesn't mean he's going to be in heaven. Do what? If you follow my notes. Here's a guy you might know a little better. Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson omitted it, along with most of the Bible, biblical canon, from the Jefferson Bible. Have you heard about the Jefferson Bible? Jefferson was a deist. And so what he would do is he would cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't agree with. So I think he had one or two pages left. I'm not sure. And wrote that at one time he considered it as merely the ravings of a maniac, no more worthy or nor capable of explanation the incoherences of our own nightly dreams. And he's the guy that they base separation of church and state on. Didn't have a clue. Martin Luther, what do you think Martin Luther felt about the book of Revelation? In 1522, he said he didn't consider the book prophetic or apostolic, since Christ is neither taught nor known in it. Can you imagine? Richard says it right. In 1530, he reversed his position and said Christ was central to the book. And when you read it, it is the unveiling. It is the apocalypse. It is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. What's different? Well, God wanted us to see Jesus as he really is now and what he will be like in the future. So it's an amazing book. That's why when you come to chapter 22, verse 6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Why would he say that? What, Randy? He was going to come down the road. In fact, most people, even most Christians, don't think that the book of Revelation is comprehensible, that it's full of symbols that you really can't understand. And I'm going to talk about that in a second as to why they understand that. Their theology, or as theologians would say, their system of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, is all messed up. And this says, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, let's pick up on something right away. He didn't send it to an unbelieving world. He sent it to who? To us, believers. And he did it through the Lord himself, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Why would he say that? Because the prophets were led by the Spirit as they spoke. And God himself energized them and sent his angel. In other words, if you go back to chapter 1, he sent the message through an angel to John. All right, and he says that this is written for the purpose of his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. Now, the words are so unbelievable in this book, particularly in the last two chapters. If you could imagine having this planet that is so vast with no sea, with no need of the sun, with God living in it that we can literally look face to face with and live, where there's no death, no pain, no crying, no tears, no mourning. I mean, that, I can't even envision that kind of world. But yet it's coming. And that world in this big city that God is preparing for us, the one that Abraham saw in the future, a city with foundations that God was going to prepare, that it's so unbelievable as to how the conditions will be in the future that it's hard for a human being to grasp the reality. A perfect environment, perfect everything, perfect relationship with God, perfect joy. Can you even imagine that? I mean, it's just beyond what I can think. The word faithful is the word pistis. Now, where have you heard the word pistis or some other word similar to it? Pistuo comes from this word, and so does another word, the word pistis. The word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is the word we have in the New Testament for faith. And so the Scripture says that this is trustworthy and trustful, and finally it says it's true, aletheos, it is truthful. In other words, you are reading something that you can stake your life on. It is trustworthy, and it is absolute truth. Most of our society does not believe in absolute truth anymore, do they? George Barna did a survey in 1991, 22 years ago, where 64% of his survey said there is no such thing as absolute truth. Two-thirds of our population does not believe that things can be absolute. Some things are right and some things are wrong. I watched an interesting program the other night on Megyn Kelly's Kelly File about the millennials. And I don't know if any of you saw that, but they got some issues. And mainly because they see the social issues of our world in a completely different perspective. They think things are relative and that God has no prohibition against certain things. Particularly one of the big issues today is that they have a pro-homosexual concept within. And they're also not that big on life. Anyway, now, Jesus is described in the same way. Did you know that? When he enters this planet, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." He is trustworthy, and he's also the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this is a quote from, I believe it was, this statement, this verse, directly contradicts the point of view of many scholars that the book of Revelation is imponderable mystery for which no key is available today. If you read on the I don't want you reading on the internet, but if you were to read on the internet, you know, some of you believe everything on there is true. If you would read some of the wacko explanations of Revelation, you just can't even comprehend it. And it says that it's just, the criticism is you just can't understand it. It's so much symbolism and so forth. And John Walford says, "This book is the Word of God and not vain imaginations of John. It is intended to describe future events. When taken in its literal, ordinary meaning, this is exactly what it does, even though much of Revelation is written in symbolic form. The Word of God was not given to be obscure. It was given to be understood by those who taught by the Spirit." Revelation can be understood. First of all, we need to understand that the process that it got to us from God himself through the angel to his prophet John and so forth. And most of the symbols have their origin in the Old Testament. One of the reasons why this class has taken 3 years and 9 months, even though I get kind of off track once in a while, and I go into depth in certain areas like the rapture of the church for 8 weeks and the Antichrist for 10 weeks or whatever. The reason that we do that is because I hope you have learned this, that much of what is in the book of Revelation has its foundation in the Old Testament. Have you learned that? For example, the woman in Revelation 12 is not Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science. It is not the Virgin Mary of the Catholic Church. It is what? Israel. And we know that because of Joseph's dream that he had of his mother and his father, the sun and the moon and the stalks bowing down to him, was a perfect illustration of this Israel. the beast in Revelation 13 and 17 is foundational in Daniel 7. It's where it starts out, all right, to help us understand what's going on. And the woman in Revelation 17 is Babylon. When you understand the background of the passage, it helps you to understand Revelation, because Revelation is, what do we call it? Who remembers? The capstone of all prophecy. In other words, the entire Bible flows in to the book of Revelation. Every major doctrine is found in the book of Revelation. Now, understanding it, I had three things. I added a fourth. And I've just covered the fourth one, but let me just review quickly. First of all, the book of Revelation should be taken literally when it is clear that it is, and the symbols even have a literal meaning. For example, when we're looking at the symbol of the Roman, of the woman who gives the child and then is persecuted by the Satan and goes into the wilderness, we can understand that those symbols have a meaning in the reality that Israel is going to be persecuted and is going to be run into the wilderness where God is going to save her. Are you with me? There is a literal meaning behind the symbols. The second thing is, John wrote what he saw and heard. He's going to say that again in just a minute. In other words, to understand the book, even though it's full of symbols, you need to understand the perspective that John has. John was told to write what he saw, right? So he is describing things. My favorite, of course, as you know, if you've been in here a while, is Revelation 11 with the two witnesses when they laid in the street 3 days and the whole world watched them. How did they do that? Huh? CNN. In other words, Ted Turner, as atheist as he is, brought about a device that would allow a biblical prophecy to be fulfilled. Many commentators have said that that was not possible, that you take it allegorically or symbolically, but the reality is it was incredibly literal in its translation. They just didn't know what TV was. And let me assure you of something. When we approach the actual events, and we won't see a lot of these events, as we'll see in a second, but when we approach a lot of these events or look back at them, we're going to say, man, John understood what was going on. He drew that picture for us. We just didn't have a frame of reference to understand what he was communicating to us. Are you with me? Because he wrote down what he saw. When he said, measure the temple, when he wrote that in 96 AD, and he had a vision of this creature with a 6-foot golden rod who's going to measure the temple of God, he's looking forward. Was there a temple in 96 AD? No, it was gone in when? 70 AD. But he saw what? A temple. He saw a temple. A big temple, yeah. All right? And so, now secondly, it is basically in chronological order with flashbacks as needed. Assuming we have to go over to next week by chance. I will take you through just a review of the chronology of the book, because the chronology of the book is, in fact, basically in chronological order. You have the church, you have the tribulation period, you have the millennium, and then you have the eternal deal, and that's in chronological order. Number three, its main part from chapter 6 to chapter 19 covers a 7-year period known as the tribulation. That's key. Who knows where we find that? That's good, Jim. Yes, Revelation would be, yes, it would be. Daniel chapter 9. Thank you, Tom. Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Okay? That defines that tribulation period. Jesus further defines it in Matthew 24, when he talks about the two halves of the tribulation, but the reality is that 14 chapters of 22 chapters is related to 1 7-year period of time, with some periods jumping back and forth to help you understand. Right. Exactly. Exactly. In fact, all the prophetic books talk about that last 3.5 years. But there is evidence in Matthew 24 that the tribulation actually, the trumpets, seal judgments actually start in the beginning of the tribulation. Okay? Matthew 24, you remember that? Is the birth pangs? And Jesus is teaching about that when they say, what is the sign of your coming? and so forth. He identifies, who knows what the sign of his coming is? The abomination of desolation. And by the way, when does that take place? The midpoint of the tribulation period, which is Daniel chapter 9, the set prophecy of the 70 weeks. When you understand that framework, you have a much better grasp of what's going on in the book. You don't see it from the preterist view says that all the book's been fulfilled, including Jesus Christ coming back in perfect environment. And for a little bit of money, you can get some additional marijuana and drugs to understand that viewpoint. The historic view looks at events throughout history and tries to identify that seven-year period with various events in history, which you can't do. And then, of course, you've been studying it from the futurist viewpoint, which means it's still all future. Now, fourthly, most of the book is supported heavily in the Old Testament, which I believe is crucial in understanding the book. You can't understand the book apart from the Old Testament. Now, I like this. This directly contradicts the point of view of many scholars. Didn't I already read that? No. This book is the Word of God and not the vague imaginations of John. In addition, it is intended to describe future events. I did read that. Well, actually, the same guy wrote it, John Walford, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, when taken in its literal, ordinary meaning, this is exactly what it does, even though much of Revelation is written in symbolic form. For example, when it says, and I behold, I saw heaven opened, and he who sat on a white horse, whose name is faithful and true, is that symbolic? No, wrong answer. Is that symbolic? What is it? What's it describing? What did John see? He saw Jesus on something that looked like a white horse. Now, is it a real horse? I don't know. It says it is. Well, it could be. It looked like a white horse. Maybe we got motorcycles in heaven that are white. I don't know. Spaceships, whatever. Sandy. Sure, he would have known horses, yeah. Yeah, it could be horses. Whatever. But what's the point? He is describing what? A literal event that he saw. Is it important for us to know that Jesus is coming back? Absolutely. We'll talk about that in a second. Where's bond servants? Now, a lot of people don't like this. A lot of people say, I don't want to be a servant. I used to have a guy that was a partner with me, and he said, man, I can't wait to get a partner so I can be a partner and I can abuse people and be in a place of power and everybody's going to worship and honor me and so forth and so on. He didn't last long. If you say to a secretary, when I'm meant to be a partner, you can park way away and I'm going to park right here in the building, that doesn't go over big with people. They'll get you if they can. And so people don't want to be a doulos, which is a bond servant. But you know, that's exactly what we are. In fact, Revelation 22:3 says his bond servants will serve him. Our destiny, even if we rule and reign, is to be servants. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus considered it to be an honor to serve others as opposed to being one who was preeminent. Did you know that? In fact, in the book of Philippians, he did what? He lowered or humbled himself to come to this earth to be a servant for us. And as a result, he will be the most exalted of all, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Matthew 20, he said this, if it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for ransom for many. When I speak on leadership, there are two basic types of leaders. One's called a lorded over style. Anybody ever work for that kind of leader? And was it a good experience? No. The other style, I've never been able to come up with a better word for, is the servant style of leadership. And believe it or not, the most successful leaders are servant style leaders. Did you know that? Jesus was a servant style leader. He set the pattern for that. But we are his bondservants, and we will be in a capacity. And I don't know how this is going to work, because this is sort of like a golf. I don't know. How many of you play golf? Not many of you, huh? Does that mean not well-bred or what? In golf, everything's opposite. You hit down to go up, right? I mean, everything you do. You swing inside out to go right to left. It's weird. But in the same way, within God's scheme, to be a servant is the way to gain glory. Now, how do you do that? Well, you get more and more humble, I guess. I'm not sure. Now, Revelation 22:7 says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the works of the prophecy of this book." Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." In other words, he really, don't put it off if you're thinking about trusting him. It could happen at any moment. Huh? Yeah, today'd be good, wouldn't it? So we're going to have to go back to work next week. Yeah, Jim? Yeah, yeah, and your spiritual gifts will make a difference too there. But yeah, some people enjoy it and some people don't. They don't want to be it. It is against our nature, is it not? It is against his nature. This phrase that we saw in chapter 22, verse 6 says that it should be done, shortly be done. It's confusing. That's why so many people say, because it says that, therefore it had to happen in the first century, therefore the preterist view is correct, Jesus has already come back, etc. They argue that he came back in 70 AD, if you can imagine that, when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered all over the world. The thought really is, when it starts to happen, it's going to come suddenly. The other thought that some commentators say is, well, in a scheme of eternity, it's a very short period of time, even if it's been 2,000 years from an eternal standpoint. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Same thing. Isn't it ironic that people say that you can't understand this book or it's nonsense or whatever? It is the only book in the Bible that promises what? A blessing. Isn't that incredible? It is more neglected and misinterpreted than any other book and should carry these special notes of promise blessing to those who properly regard its promises and divine revelation. I don't know how many of you, it was mentioned to me last week that the person had said they had never heard a message on New Jerusalem in the interior. And I'm thinking, well, how can that be? And the reality is, how many sermons do you hear from Revelation? Not many. It's the only place you get a blessing. Isn't that interesting? So you've been blessed for a long time. Yes. Right. Exactly. And he tells you, in fact, in order to shorten this, I left out the six other blessings in the book. Do you know there are seven blessings in the book of Revelation? Two of them have to do with reading it. And, of course, it doesn't say you're blessed by just reading it. It says by reading it and what? Heeding it. In other words, keeping it. And then there's a blessing for those who die henceforth in the tribulation period. There's a blessing for him who is in the first resurrection as opposed to the second resurrection. And I'll stop that because I wasn't going to do that. Anyway. Okay. And I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things. The picture from Jesus, Lord God, to an angel, to John, to us. You got that picture? That's how it was transmitted. No other book tells you how it was exactly transmitted. And John confirms what? Not only did he get it from the angel, but he what? And there's another thing that he adds right here. Who knows what he's added? What he heard and saw, because there are a lot of things said in the book. Are you with me? So John wants you to know that he's confirming the truth of what he wrote down. Yes, Cheryl. Wars and rumors of war? Yeah, kind of like today, huh? Yeah. Yeah, and yes. Now, John was instructed to the Jews to address that. In Revelation 1, it says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Revelation 22:8 says this, and when I heard and saw, when I heard and saw what? What he wrote down. When I heard and saw that, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Look, how many of you have had a dream or a vision 2,000 years into the future? If you raise your hand, we're going to put you away. But if you had seen the detail, first of all, see, John was an older man at this point. Did you know that? He was had to be close to 100 years old. Jesus was probably born in 3 to 5 B.C. by most commentators. And if John was a contemporary or maybe just a little younger, he would have been at least 96 to 100 years old at this point in time. I have to tell you that at age 66, I'm not going to remember 22 things and chapters of what I saw and heard. Isn't that amazing? That shows you the Spirit of God and what God can do. And he said, when I heard it, what was the impact on him? When he saw it and heard it and wrote it down. He just worshiped God as a result of it. Now, the angel said to him, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets. So he identifies John as what? A prophet. And of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. Now, John is a prophet. Do not worship angels. Heed the words of the books and worship God. That's a good message right there in the book of Revelation. All right? Revelation is a sealed, unrevealed book. It is not a sealed, unrevealed book, but a unsealed book. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. In other words, he said, the time is upon us, and don't seal it up, because I want people to do what? Understand it. But the book of Daniel, on the other time, was told that his was sealed until the end of time, which would be characterized by increased speed of travel and explosion of knowledge. Would that relate to this day at all? Absolutely. Go from a horse at 30 miles an hour to space travel at 25,000 miles an hour. And they're saying now that knowledge doubles about every few days. Just incredible, the amount of knowledge that explodes. In fact, we know so much more. We're such in tune with communication, yet we're still what? Ignorant. Thank you. Now, yes. I did, and you know what? I couldn't figure it out because Angel John didn't write it down. Yeah, Tom. Oh, you know what he said? I knew that, Tom. I think it was seven things, wasn't it? Yeah, seven peals of thunder. Peals of thunder. All right. I'll take that at face. I still don't know what they said, but okay. Prayers of the saints. Yeah. Well, Paul went to the third heaven, too, which was God's very throne room. And what did he write about that experience? I was told not to write anything down, right? You know what? When we get there, there's going to be some staggering things that we've never even considered. That God's just going to say you couldn't handle it. You just couldn't handle it. Okay. Now, Daniel 4 says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the end of time until many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." And then in verse 9 it says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Daniel is now considered to be an unsealed book, by the way, though we still don't understand all of it. Now, 22:11, we're moving quickly, aren't we? How many verses do we have left? 10? Let the one, now this is a rare, this is a weird verse. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." What did he just say? He said, look, I got to go back. I am not going to chase a rabbit, Roma. According to Walford, what does it mean to let the one who does wrong still be wrong? Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. What does that communicate to you? Do what, AB? Excellent. Excellent. If they have seen and heard all these words that is written in the book of Revelation by John, and they still reject it, what does that tell you? There ain't no second chance. If you're Jehovah's Witness, I think there is. No, it's Mormons, it's second chance, isn't it? A lot of things have second chances when you get to hear the real truth according to them. But the reality is, if the book, and that's excellent, AB, the reality is if the book has not changed your mind can't be changed. Now, just a little bitty print. Go down to the last part, it's underlined. It says it is either an either-or proposition with no neutrality possible. There is a sense also in which present choices fix character. A time is coming when change will be impossible. Present choices will become permanent in character. That's a scary thought, isn't it? The choices you make today could be permanent in your character. For example, if you decide to trust Jesus Christ, you are changed forever. If you choose to reject Him, you are left in your condition forever. And there's no way for you to transcend. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was in Hades and he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham, saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And what did he want to do? He wanted to go to that side, but it says there was a gulf fixed. In other words, it's impossible to do. Now, this is according to Henry Morris. The Lord is saying, in effect, whatever you do, guard and proclaim the words of this prophecy. Some of the wicked, when they hear, will be all the more confirmed in their wickedness. So be it. A lot of us say, well, what about those who are just deceived or those who just didn't, whatever. As eternity moves forward, we're going to see the clear indication of the choice they made as to whether to trust Christ or not trust Christ. Their actions will confirm their choice. Spiritual blindness in Daniel says, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. You remember in Revelation, we have all these plagues going on that are just unbelievable. And the scripture says, and neither did they repent of their fornications or their sorceries or their murders or their thefts. You remember that? It said that to you three times. In other words, despite all the evidences that God is real and the gospel is the way to go, they said what? No, we don't want it. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, for to us who are being saved is the power of God. even in Christianity, to get the agreement that a person who puts their trust in Christ has just sealed their fate eternally is very difficult. Do you know most denominations reject that? That it is impossible for you to put your trust in Christ today and for that event right there to seal you until the day of redemption. Did you know that? Because they say you must have good works. If you don't have good works, you're not really saved. You've got to be real careful and discerning on that. And then 1 Corinthians 2, I love. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. What does that say? If you're not a believer in Christ, you're not equipped to understand this. You don't have the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God because they are foolishness to him. Now, Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Have you heard that? How many times have you heard it so far? Twice? You're going to hit it a third time. "And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus promises that when he comes back for us, he's coming back with what? Our rewards. Can't wait. Hope I get one. "I'm coming quickly." Six times in Revelation he says he's coming. Three times in this chapter. Does he believe he's coming? Absolutely. And he thinks he's coming quickly. If he says this three times, what does he want you to know? He is coming, contrary to a lot of theologians. If he's coming quickly at any moment, what should be your response? If you thought today, and I told you after your nap, my nap's probably longer than your nap, after your nap, he was going to come, what would you be doing the rest of the afternoon? Huh? You wouldn't be napping. You would be doing what? Calling people up, apologizing, or what? Or asking for forgiveness, or making sure you're right and confessed up. I mean, how many of you would be on your knees for the next 2 or 3 hours if you really knew he was coming? Amen. I mean, truly, it makes a difference if you believe he is coming. In fact, the scripture says that in 1 John 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we see him just as he is." We will see him just as he is. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." What God wants you to do, in light of the fact that he says, "I am coming quickly," is he wants you to get your act together so that you're prepared to meet him face to face, hopefully so he'll say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Words that all of us want to hear. In Titus 2, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the second coming." That's how we're supposed to live. Sensibly, righteously, and godly, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. He says, "My reward is with me." Isaiah 40 says that too. Did you know that? "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him." In other words, he comes in mighty. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense or his repayment before him. Jeremiah says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. What does that mean to you? When Jesus comes, the determination of whether or not you're saved or not has already been made. What's the difference? What have you done for him that he can reward you for? That's the message. So it is important how you live your life, is it not? Three before motivation, excuse me, for Christ-like. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. He's coming and is imminent and soon, and He will have a reward for us for life, for our life of works and service. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Three times in Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega. What does the Alpha and Omega mean? First letter in the Greek alphabet, last letter, the complete alphabet. It says the Lord God, who is the what? The Almighty. Jesus Christ claims to be the Almighty. Verse, chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I can unlock it. And then finally He says in chapter 2, verse 8, to the church at Smyrna, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, Jesus Christ is the first and last. Isn't it interesting that several scholars have said Jesus never claimed to be God? Would this be a claim to be God? If you were the first before anything else existed and the last, would that make you a man or God? Make you God, would it not? That Jesus knows the beginning from the end. Again, wanting you to trust the words of the Revelation because He's the Lord God Almighty, He's eternal, and He's omniscient. In other words, He knows the beginning and the end. 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and may be entered by the gates of the city. Twofold benefit of washing your robes. Number one, eat of the tree of life. Number two, enter the gates of the New Jerusalem. Interesting concepts, huh? How do you wash your robes? Washing machine, good, okay. Who said that? Prologue? Oh, yeah, well, that's understandable. All right. Chapter 7 says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, this group of believers that died in the tribulation, and they have washed their robes in the washing machine and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Right? In other words, what's cleansed their robes? Jesus Christ and His blood. Twofold benefit, either the tree of life and so forth. They are depending totally and absolutely in the sacrificial death of Christ. This is an interesting thing from Joseph Dillo. Enter by the gates, he says, is not a condition that you get by just being a believer. It's a condition or a special honor. Some will enter by a special honor, some will not. If you lose your rewards and don't have any rewards, he contends you're not going to enter the gates that he's talking about, which is a special gate. And secondly, he says that the washing their robes refers to the confession of sin in life of the believer and removal of all that is impure, such as sorcery, immorality, murder, idolatry, and lying, which is in the next verse. The need to wash one's robes can be parallel with the Lord's instruction concerning the need to wash your feet, the daily confession of sin. He says that, in effect, eating of the tree of life is not available to necessarily to every believer, but to those, and I have that quote in a minute, not to every believer, but to those who have been rewarded by Him for their inheritance. I'm racing. How many verses do I have left? Six? I'll tell you what, I'm going to stop here. Yes, Roger. Okay. I understand. There is a concept that makes a lot of the Bible understandable that heretofore has been not understandable. And that is that at the people who are believers in Christ are believers because they put their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ. And after that point, they can either do things that will give them a reward or not do things. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And his theory in his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, which is a real eye-opener, is that many people, many Christians who are not living the life that God has called them to live may not inherit or have a right to rule and reign in the kingdom. You'll be there. You just may not have the honor that goes with it. Does that make sense? Makes perfect sense when you read his book. I know that's confusing to spring on you all of a sudden. If you're of the Reformed persuasion, you'd say, no, they're not believers anyway. That's the kind of the battle in Christianity today. Yes, Jim? No. No. No, you can have works that are not righteous in his eyes. And the question is, the ultimate question is, if you are a believer in Christ, can you sin? How many of you would agree with that? Oh, just three or four of you, huh? Bunch of sinners. You know you're lying to me. Huh? The big issue in theology is, how much can you sin as a believer and still be a believer? How much can you sin and still be a believer? I know we sin every day, Yvonne, but theologians say if you do that, you're not a believer. What makes you a believer in Jesus Christ? Trust in His death and resurrection for your sins. It's at that point you are sealed. You cannot change it. And one of the things I've tried to communicate to you is the reason you cannot change it, the reason you're sealed, is not because of you. It's because of Him. And He is a God who makes promises, and He keeps His promises, and He says, if you will trust me, I will give you eternal life. And if you say, Lord, I am trusting you, you are done. You're going to be there. Now the question is, are you going to be ruling and reigning or sweeping streets, even though they're gold? Right? That is the big battle in theology. Did you not know that? Because there's a whole realm of people who say, if you're not living the Christian life, do you hear me? And there are a lot of Christians who are not living them. How many of you have known people? I got you, Tom. How many people have you known who started out in a whirlwind of belief and then all of a sudden they fell away? Have you known anybody like that? Got anybody in your family like that? Well, I got news for you. If they ever put their trust in Jesus Christ, they're still believers. Yes, Tom. Not when we follow your lead. Just kidding. There is no perfect life. It's like the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect. They're what? Forgiven. That would be right. I would agree with that. See, that's the issue. That's, to me, one of the most fascinating. I know I love prophecy. That's one of the most fascinating theological arguments that there is how bad does a Christian, can a Christian get and still be a Christian? Huh? I don't know. How far does it go? Forever. In fact, the book ends like that, but I didn't make it today. Huh? No, the answer is this. Let me give you the answer. Okay, Sandy's going to give it to us. Right. Until the day of what? To the day of redemption. You can't undo it. But He'll nuke you. Did you know that? I ask you, how bad can you be? You get bad enough, God will take you out. 1 John chapter 5, I say there is a sin unto death. I don't want you to pray for it, but there is a sin unto death. Do you know of any example in the Bible of anybody who committed the sin unto death? Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Anybody else? I'll give you one, probably surprise you. Saul. Saul was a believer. And they took, remember, when Samuel came up, Samuel said to what to Saul? today you will be where? With me. You and your sons will be with me. Where was he? We don't know, but we assume it's paradise. So the theological battle is this. Can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and apostatize or reject it or live like the devil or whatever? And the answer is, yes, you can. And I can support that scripturally. Romans 6 says, do not let sin reign over your mortal body, which meant it was possible, but they could do that. Oh, Russ, you turned me off. Good. Okay. I know you're pointing at the clock. All right. See you next week. We'll finish next week. Promise.